Good evening, everyone. I'm Angela Manny, director of the Cathedral Chant School, and welcome to our second installation in our series of talks on the Mass. Father Christopher Layden is joining us tonight to speak on the introductory rites. Father was ordained in 2001 as an STL in Liturgy and Sacraments from the University of the University of St. Anselm in Rome. Father Layden is currently the assistant director at St. Mary's Cathedral in Peoria and assists the judges at the diocesan tribunal. He sits on the liturgical commission for the diocese and has published a number of articles on the sacred liturgy. So we're really delighted to have him here with us this evening. Looking forward very much to this topic. It's an important and timely topic now that this new translation is coming out. So let's give it away to Father Layden.
All right, thank you. Thanks, everybody. That sounded kind of impressive. That's because I wrote it myself. Is that the one I wrote? No.
It is.
Oh, anyway. All right, sorry, I'm a little disheveled here. Should we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. The Lord be with you. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he usually did. He stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim a year of favor from the Lord." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the assistant, and sat down, and all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to speak to them, "This text is being fulfilled today, even while you are listening." And he won the approval of all, and they were astonished by the gracious words that came from his lips. The Gospel of the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All righty. Well, it's good to be here. Thanks for having me, Angela. And, as she said, this is a perfect timing for these series of talks because of the translation changes that are coming up, and I'm sure I feel like I'm like 10 miles away here. Is this on wheels? Anyway, maybe could we all gather in? No, I'm just teasing. I did that one time at a church. My first year of ordination, maybe the second year, and everybody always sits in the back, all the good Catholics, and I said, "Hey, let's all gather up. Come up to the front rows. You know, pretend you're at the bowls game or something like that, and you want the front, not the back seat." Not one person moved. They just all stared at me, and I've been asked to speak on the introductory rites, which go from the procession to through the opening prayer, and then the first reading begins the liturgy of the word. But to get even to the procession, to even begin talking about that, I've got to make a lot of introductory remarks before I get there. And the reason why I want to do that is I want to put everything into I want to put what I'm going to say into a larger context, so that we'll, because I want to give you an understanding of the overall sacramentality of the liturgy and the celebration of the Eucharist. Have you ever heard the joke, what's the difference between a terrorist and a liturgist? You've all heard that? You know? Huh? He told you that last month, probably. He stole it from me. Well, the difference between a liturgist and a terrorist is that you can negotiate with a terrorist. You can't with a liturgist. But I didn't only just study liturgy, I studied sacraments. And there's a difference, actually. And so I usually come from a more sacramental point of view, whereas liturgists oftentimes just come from they study history, a lot of history, and they study a lot of texts. They study manuscripts from that. Second century, the sixth century, and all very interesting. I did all that too, but the sacramental point of view, I think, is a little bit more. It makes the Mass a little bit more meaningful for us. And so, I want to begin with a very large introduction. And then I'll start with the introductory rites per se. But you probably heard last month from Monsignor Deptula that did he say something to the effect that the Eucharist is the source and summit of everything in the Church? It's all the sacraments flow from and are directed towards the Eucharist. It's in the Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the document on the liturgy from the Second Vatican Council. And the Eucharist, by the way, is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is. Baptism is the only sacrament necessary for salvation. But baptism you must have in order to receive the Eucharist. But baptism would not have the efficacy that it does, or the power, we'll say, without the Eucharist. So what the sacraments do, in summary, and you all know what the sacraments are, they perfect us. They make up in for where we lack. They make up for in us where we lack. We cannot free ourselves of original sin, but baptism does. We cannot be perfectly contrite, but in the sacrament of reconciliation, we are. And so, in a sense, there was a saint who, an Eastern, what was his name? It slips my mind. But anyway, he called them the masterpieces of creation. The sacraments are the seven masterpieces of creation. And they do for us what we can't do by ourselves. And what they do for us mainly, most importantly, is they allow us to encounter God, which hitherto the Incarnation, we were unable to do that also. So the sacraments, which make up for where we lack, they allow us to encounter God in these seven beautiful ways, these seven channels of grace. And when I say that they allow us to encounter God, which hitherto the Incarnation we weren't able to, that, of course, is because of the fall. And what did Adam and Eve enjoy prior to the fall? Well, if you read the third chapter of Genesis, you know that God walked about the garden with Adam and Eve. He walked about the garden with them. He lived with them. God lived with Adam and Eve, and that was his desire. That's why he created. That's why he created everything that we see. That's why he created us, because he wanted to live with us, his beloved, his children created in his image and likeness. But Adam and Eve, we all know the story, they chose themselves over God. God gave them dominion over all of creation. But in the act of that first sin, what they said was that they also choose themselves over God. They wanted dominion not only over all creation, which he gave them rightfully, they wanted dominion over themselves. And so it was by their choice, that they began their life fleeing from their real identity. And their real identity is to be in relationship with God, to be in communion with him, to live with him. Okay? And, you know, I see somebody of you here I guess I was at St. Bernard's. I preached that homily about, you know, why doesn't God just force us? Why doesn't he just force us to love him and force us to be with him? Well, he doesn't work that way. It was their choice. But then began chapter 4, the greatest love story that's ever been told. From that point forward, when they left the garden, when they were exiled into the garden, from that point forward, God begins this love story where he's going to bring them back. And in fact, he's going to bring them back in a better way, in a greater way than at the beginning of the creation. But we might also think, well, why didn't he just start everything all over? Well, guess what? He did. Also in the book of Genesis, if you go to the sixth book of Genesis, what do we have? Noah. We have Noah. The story of Noah and his ark. It is God's decision to destroy the earth. He said, I have decided to put an end to all mortals on earth. The earth is full of lawlessness because of them, so I will destroy them and all life on earth. And so then he instructs, Noah builds the ark, 40 days, 40 nights of rain, over a year on the water. Everything is destroyed. The water subsides. The earth is dry. And it says, this is, hey, everything's going to start all over. But then what happens? Noah builds an altar dedicated to God. On it, he made offerings to God, choosing from every clean animal and every clean bird. And there's something a little funny about that. There's something a little funny about that because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God says to the man and to the woman that their food shall be every plant-yielding seed and every fruit from the trees. There's no permission there to eat meat. So if you ever get one of these arguments with a vegan, or I'm by the way, a vegan, since I decided to do that at noon lunch. I'm a vegan. I haven't had dinner yet, so we'll see if I make it. Actually, believe it or not, I am, but it's not by my choice. My doctor put me on this extraordinarily strict diet, which as I was reading it, I thought, this is a vegan. No poultry, no eggs, no milk, no red meat, no white meat, no pork. I thought, this is vegan. And so I prefer to call it a plant-based diet with fish. So anyway, I'm not a true vegan, but hopefully in about 6 months I won't have to do that anymore. But anyway, so the animals that God had just said, I want you to save these animals. I want you to bring them, these clean animals, onto the boat and save them. Noah, when he gets off the boat, the first thing he does was take those animals that he was just instructed to save, and he burns them as an offering. So we see within Noah, we see within the human person that there is this beckoning to show gratitude to our Creator. But the thing about it is, he didn't give God gratitude in the way that he wants gratitude. And in fact, what he says right after, and it's a little confusing because the scripture, when we read it, it says, God smelled the pleasant odor. And so we might think, oh, pleasant odor, he must have been really happy. But what he says is, the Lord smelled the sweet odor, and he said to himself, never again will I doom the earth because of man, since the desires of his heart are evil from the start. So this was not, this did not make God happy. And by that action, which was disobedience, he says, you know what, wiping the whole earth, wiping everything off and starting all over, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Something greater has to happen. But then what does he do? Chapter 9, he says, okay, you can eat meat. Okay? But he also says, and this is important, write this down for later, or remember. He also says in the 9th chapter of Genesis, he gives them permission to eat meat, but not with its life blood in it, because blood is life. Okay? So then what does he do? You know the rest of the story. Creates a covenant, a unilateral covenant. But Noah, his family, they don't have to do anything. God just says, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm never going to destroy the earth. And again, like I have, and my sign of the covenant is this bow that will be in the clouds. And so, righteous as he was, we see within Noah the inclination to sin. It didn't go away. And so God's desire from the beginning to be one with his people, starting over, wiping everything away, is not going to work. Something greater has got to happen. Okay, now I promise I'm going to get to these introductory rites, okay? But it's going to take me a while. I told you. I want to go now to Exodus. Okay? Exodus chapter 24, if you have your Bibles. This is an extremely important scripture text. In fact, it's one of the oldest. It's one of the oldest texts in the Old Testament. But listen here very carefully. I'm going to read this. God then said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and bow down at a distance. Moses alone will approach you. Yahweh, the others will not approach, nor will the people come up with him. Moses went and told the people all Yahweh's words and all the laws, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words Yahweh has spoken, we will carry out. Moses put all Yahweh's words into writing, and early the next morning he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 standing stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent certain young Israelites to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice bullocks to Yahweh as communion sacrifices. Moses then took half the blood and put it into basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then taking the book of the covenant, he read it to the listening people, who then said, "We shall do everything that Yahweh has said, we shall obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it over the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has made with you, entailing all these stipulations." Then Moses went up, along with others, and they saw the God of Israel beneath whose feet there was what looked like a sapphire pavement, pure as the heavens themselves. But he did no harm to the Israelite notables. They actually gazed on God and then ate and drank. So, did you hear some familiar things in that passage that might remind you of the Mass? In this chapter, Exodus 24, this is another covenant. And this is a bilateral covenant, as opposed to a unilateral, where God makes an agreement. And he says, I'm going to do this, and you must do this. And what he says is, I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And for the people, their part is to follow his commands. And so Moses, the mediator between God and the people, he instructs the people about this covenant. They've already witnessed God's mighty deeds. He's already brought them out of the captivity of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Bringing them into the promised land, right? He's taking care of their needs. They have no reason not to trust him. And Moses instructs them that this God who led us out of captivity, he's going to be our God. He's going to take care of us. We're going to be his people. Here are the ordinances for us to follow. And so the people respond, okay, we're going to do this. And so in verse 4 of this chapter, Moses performs a liturgy. Okay, this is a liturgy. He builds an altar. An altar is a symbol of God. He sacrifices bulls on that altar. And he takes the blood and splashes it on that altar. Blood, remember I just told you from Genesis, blood is life. He sprinkles it on the altar. And the altar is the symbol of God. And then he turns to the people and reads these ordinances, and they says, yes, we will do it. And then what's he do? He takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. This is a liturgy. This is what's happening here is there's a visible sign of an invisible grace. A visible sign of an invisible grace, you know that as part of the definition of a what? Of a sacrament, right? This is a visible sign of the invisible grace of God sharing his life with his people. God, altar, blood, life, sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the people. God shares his life with his people. And then, you know, the rest of the story for the next several chapters, Moses goes up the mountain back with conversing with God. With him, by the way, you know, there's many places in Scripture where it says you cannot look upon the face of God and live. And here, after this celebrating this liturgy, Moses goes up with others, and not only do they look upon the face of God, and he even makes the point to say, but he did no harm to them, they ate and drank with him. They ate and drank. Okay? You see where this is going here? And maybe you all know this already. Is this all a repeat? You're just being nice, aren't you? So for the next several chapters of Genesis, and this is very, if you ever get a little time here, read chapters 25 to 32. And sometimes people, you know, they'll say, oh, Father, you know, God doesn't mind what I wear to church or, you know, this, that, and the other. And I'm not a big stickler on that. But I sometimes point out to them that, why do you have to be so ritualistic? That's another one. You know, God doesn't care what we do. All we need to do is love him. Well, you know, I point to chapters 25 to 32 of Exodus, and I also point to chapter 14, that's the Passover. And I say, read that and come back to me and tell me that God isn't meticulous about the way he wants to be worshipped. Because from chapter 25 until chapter 32, that's what he's doing. He's teaching Moses, this is how I want to be worshipped. I want you to build a tent. I want these things in it. I want you to do this. I want there to be these types of servers and this, that, and the other. He's meticulous. He's teaching them. He's teaching him how to worship him. Because we on our own don't know how to worship God. We on our own do not. He has to inform us how. If it is to be true worship, on our own we can't do it. He's going to make up for where we lack. But then we get to chapter 32. What's happening? The people have constructed a calf made of gold, and they're worshiping it. So this covenant that they just agreed to, they're breaking the first one. We shall not put any god before this God that we have just pledged ourselves to. This God who brought us out of captivity. This God who has promised that he will never wipe away the face of the earth and that he will take care of us. And so, this makes God a little upset, obviously. But he again recognizes through Moses' mediation that the inclination to sin, the inclination to turn away from him, it's deep within us. And so he says to himself, you know, something greater has got to happen here. Something greater has got to happen here. I tried wiping off the face of the earth. I tried, you know, saying, listen, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will take care of you. That didn't work. And because of this inclination to sin is within their hearts, we learn from the prophets that he's going to do something better, and this something that is better is going to be new, it is going to be everlasting, and it's not going to be something external, it's going to be something internal. We read, just for one example, from Ezekiel. He tells us that God is going to give us a new spirit. Ezekiel tells us that God is going to take our hearts of stone, and he's going to replace them with hearts of flesh. So this new and everlasting final covenant is going to be made by the Lord himself. At the incarnation, God comes to visit and live with and be with his people. That was his desire from the beginning. At the incarnation, God's desire is fulfilled to live with his people. But he's going to do it in an even greater way through the Paschal mystery. And that's why there's some theologians that say redemption is you have to look at redemption from the incarnation until Pentecost. I won't go into all this detail, but the Eastern Church and the Western Church have two different ways of looking at the liturgy, and in the West we're very focused on the Paschal mystery, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. In the Eastern Church, their emphasis is on divinization. And the way they celebrate the liturgy is that their focus is on incarnation to Pentecost. They do the whole night, but they put a lot of emphasis on the incarnation. Obviously, we even mark time by the incarnation, the most significant event in history. Imagine when the Creator became the created. So he comes at the incarnation to be with his people, but he also comes to redeem them and save them. And he does this because we've offended God, and we need to repair it, but we can't. We can't because we're not on the same level as God. And to fully repair oneself to God, then one would need to be on the same level. So that would mean that God would have to, you know, the only person that could redeem him, there is no other than God, so there's no one that can be on his level. But so, in other words, only he could redeem himself. But that doesn't make sense. He doesn't need to redeem himself. He didn't offend himself. We offended him. So it has to be one of us, but we can't. It can only be God, but that doesn't make sense. So what happens? What is senseless, according to St. Paul, became reality. God became man. And so on the cross, you have Jesus, who is God and man, true God, true man, who offers himself and redeems us. God accepts the sacrifice of his Son. We are once again in communion with God, but in a greater way. That's my introduction. Sorry, took a little long. Just consider that the appetizer, okay? And here come the meat and potatoes, all right? Are there any questions by any chance? What time did we leave anyway? 9 o'clock? Oh, okay, good. All right. Just making sure here. But anyway, to kind of finish this point up on sacraments, you know, St. Paul gives us a wonderful teaching about the sacraments is that they recreate us, okay? Again, we have creation, okay? God, throughout the Old Testament, we read about how that, you know, through that first sin, never eat apples. That's where it all started. Actually, it doesn't say apple, it just says fruit. So maybe I should stop my plant-based diet here. But anyway, he's going to recreate us, okay? And, you know, it's interesting, when you read Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3, you know, there's two trees. There's one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of which they are not to eat. And then there's the tree of life. And the tree of life, even, you know, after the fall, chapter 3, they say, you know, we need to get them out of the garden because we need to guard the way to the tree of life. They say to themselves, where is it here? He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and pick from the tree of life too and eat and live forever. Well, now we're going to understand that tree of life to be the cross. The tree of life, the cross, which does give us the ability to... sometimes you hear... I've heard priests every now and then, and they'll say that, you know, we weren't designed to die. But most of the fathers of the church, by the way, would disagree with that. And that's from the third chapter of Genesis. But why would they not pick from the tree of life? Why would they pick from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They knew what life was. They knew what life was, but did they know what good and evil was? They were, the, you know, of course, maybe it's the typical little kid thing of, I'm going to eat of that tree just because you told me not to. Okay? And of course, they were tricked into it by the serpent. Anyway, I'm really off topic here, But anyway, the sacraments are going to recreate us. They are going to perfect us in the ways that we can't do ourselves. And they're going to make up for where we lack. The sacraments are going to instill us with grace. They are those channels of grace that allow us to experience God and know Him and serve Him and love Him in the way that He desires us to be in communion with Him, and really, what they're going to do is they're recreating us, such that we become Christ, alter Christus, other Christs, and when Jesus offered Himself on the cross, when He says, "Take this, this is the cup of My blood," we now have a better understanding. You know what I mean by external and internal. Because His blood is no longer the blood is no longer the blood of bulls or animals, okay, coming from an altar and sprinkled on us. What is now the covenant? What it is now is the blood of the Son of God, the blood of Christ Himself, that comes from the altar, that is not sprinkled on us, but is given to us to drink, so that this blood of the Son of God, the blood of Jesus, is running through our veins. And truly, family oftentimes they share blood. This truly makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? We have His blood commonly running through our veins. There's an important word. It's called zakar. Anybody ever heard this word? This Hebrew word, zakar. Z-A-K-A-R. When Jesus said, "Do this in memory of Me," right now we say, "Do this in remembrance of Me," by the way. It's going to be changed to memory of Me. when he uses that word at the Last Supper, zakar has a particular meaning in Hebrew that's not just memory, as you and I would commonly think of memory to be. When he uses zakar, he uses a very specific Hebrew word that means rendering something from the past present. And so when he says, do this in zakar of me, do this in remembrance of me, when we do that remembrance, when we celebrate that liturgy, the event of which he speaks is going to be rendered present into our midst. It's not a remembering, one word, it's a hyphen. Thank you. Gosh, my synapses are not all together here today. Re-hyphen memory. It's a bringing back together. Remember. It's not a commemoration. Okay. It's not. It's more than just a picture. Okay. It's something that comes to us. And that's how the Lord. In fact, when they zakar is used all over the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament time and time again, especially in Exodus. Remember what the Lord did for you. Remember his strong arm. You see that in places. Remember that he brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. And at the Passover, that word is used. Okay, they celebrate the Passover, and then they will continue to celebrate the Passover. And when we celebrate, when the Passover is celebrated, that event is made present. Because why? Because what happened from that event is still reality today. When the Hebrews celebrate the Passover, they're no longer in Egypt as captives, are they? No? So Jesus uses this word, and it's very, very important. In fact, by the way, he in the entire New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus is only reported to say covenant at the Last Supper. In the Old Testament, it's used all the time. You see covenant. God is constantly making covenants. There's only one with the Lord. It's eternal, and it's final. So, all right. I want you to think, as we now begin talking about the introductory rites specifically, I want you to think about Holy Week with me, okay? I want you to think about Holy Week, and what I would propose to you is that every Mass is a miniature Holy Week. Every Mass is a miniature Holy Week. Of course, Holy Week is actually one really long liturgy. Holy Week is one long liturgy. And every Mass that we celebrate is a miniature Holy Week. What's Holy Week begin with? It begins with a procession. It begins with a very jubilant procession as the Lord enters the city of redemption, the city where the Paschal mystery is to take place. He enters Jerusalem. He does so with great triumph, with majesty, with song, with throngs of people. Interesting how he enters the city with all this majesty and glory and throngs of people. But he will leave that city with just his mother and a few friends. In the upper room that week, he instructs his disciples. We read this especially in the Gospel of John, where in several chapters, John dictates what Jesus taught them in the upper room. It was for John and the others a sort of scripture live. Okay, some of the disciples were then sent to prepare for the Passover, to get the bread, to get the wine, to prepare a place for the Paschal meal. Jesus offers these gifts of bread and wine to the Father, and then he institutes the Eucharist. Okay? He does so as the priest. He's the one presiding. And he also does so as the victim, because his offering is himself, his body, which will be given up, his blood that will be shed. And in the way in which he celebrates the meal itself anticipates how he will be offered up. It anticipates how exactly he will die, because as the body and blood are consecrated separately, that next day at Good Friday, how does his death come about? The death comes about from the separation of his blood from his body. And they say, well, how did Jesus die? Well, he's crucified. Oh, and, you know, he suffocated and this, that, and the other. We read in the Fathers of the Church that, you know, we might have all this medical... I mean, there's, like, on the History Channel or Discovery, they talk about that. You know, how did Jesus die? It must have been... So, plain and simple is he bled to death. Crucifixion was a death of bleeding. He bled to death. And so Jesus anticipates his death, the separation of his blood from his body. And he does this at the Last Supper. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. There's penance that evening, that Holy Thursday evening in the Garden of Eden. There's intercessory prayer. And he's lifted up. The sacrifice is then lifted to God. And Jesus says what? Forgive them. And then he is placed in the tomb. But then the sacrifice is accepted. The resurrection. His body, his soul reunited forever. He then appears to his disciples. He opens up scripture to them on the way to Emmaus. And then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And then what does he say? Go. Go. Throughout all of the Gospels, throughout the entire Gospels, Jesus is constantly saying this, come to me, come follow me. And then at the end, he says, go. Go out to the whole world, I will be with you, and bring that world to me. That's Holy Week. That's Holy Week. That's the Mass. And we begin Mass just the same. Palm Sunday, we begin with a procession. That's where the introductory rites begin. Okay, I promised I'd get there. Okay, that's where the introductory rites begin. The church is packed full, hopefully, just like on Palm Sunday. And the priest enters. And when the priest enters the church, it is Christ who enters the church. It is Christ entering Jerusalem, the place of his passion, death, and resurrection, which will take place on the altar. And we're all on a procession, right? Our whole life is a procession. We're all on a procession towards the heavenly Jerusalem. And so when the priest comes in, we recognize that it is Christ entering into the city of his passion, death, and resurrection. And as the Second Vatican Council teaches us, we also recognize that, this is from Sacrosanctum Concilium, again, chapter 8, it says that the earthly liturgy participates in the heavenly liturgy towards which we travel as pilgrims. And so at the Mass, we're, and that's throughout the Mass, you know, at the end of every preface, right before the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 we join in the angels and the saints in their song of joy. Oh, that's not part of my topic, sorry. That's forget I said that. Rewind. The procession is typically, at least on Sunday, accompanied by a song, usually one that matches the season. I love the ones, you know, that where the organist literally pulls out all the stops, and you think the stained glass windows are going to break out of the wall, and when everything's shaking. And I went to a diaconate ordination once in France, a buddy of mine, a classmate, and it just kind of worked out where I was able to fly to Paris and get a day layover, but it was at in Le Mans. Le Mans is famous for their huge, beautiful tapestries, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years old that surround them. But anyway, there's this humongous organ, humongous, and literally this, you know, cathedral, I think, was probably from the 14th century. I mean, it was shaking. I mean, the bells were ringing, and I don't think they were being told. I think it was because of the organ. But anyway, I love that. And you know, we have Dr. Seckler here. I hope I'm not talking out of turn when I try to speak a little bit about sacred music. But sacred music is extraordinarily important in the liturgy because it really does set the tone. It really, and it is designed to elevate our hearts and our minds into the mystery that we celebrate. You know, that's one of my, and I'm not, this is of no, this is not a political statement or whatnot, but I'm not a big fan of, you know, kind of the churches that have absolutely no sign of the transcendent, when it's just maybe, I mean, imagine this room without Bishop Jenkins about the crucifix. I would not be able to worship here. And I don't know if it's ADHD or whatever it is, but, and I'm sure none of you have this problem, but sometimes I wander off during Mass. And but if I were in a room like this, I would most likely be thinking about what I'm going to have for dinner, or maybe what kind of donuts I'm going to buy for tomorrow morning, or, you know, I would be distracted in so many ways. But, you know, if you're in one of these churches, if we had, like, dozens of stained glass windows and crucifixes, you know, those Baroque churches in Switzerland where there's like these big fat angels, you know, like sort of fall from the ceiling. At least when you're in one of those churches, you know, you might be distracted back into the mystery. You know, it'd be much better to be distracted looking at a stained glass window of Our Lady than looking at this dark wall thinking about what kind of donuts I'm going to buy. You know what I mean? Anyway, that was kind of parenthetical political statement there, but anyway, that's also a purpose of sacred music, is to elevate our hearts and our minds and our souls into the mystery that we're celebrating, and it can do so in such a vibrant way, and so it plays a very important role in preparing us to celebrate the Mass, and you all know the. Is there a specific sort of class during this that talks about sacred music and things like that?
Is there? The talks.
Yeah, okay. But anyway, you know, they differ throughout the seasons. You're not going to be singing Alleluia during Lent. Easter time, we're going to be singing a lot of Alleluias and a lot of vibrant, rich, wonderful songs. Advent, we'll have preparation themes and all those great songs written by those great Protestants. You know, Calvin and Wesley, and I never forget one time in the seminary, somebody said, I think it was, I can't remember the name of the song. It's All Creatures of Our God and King. Who was that written by? What's a good Wesley song? Yeah, that one. Let's just say it was that. Anyway, we were eating breakfast after Mass, and don't you just love those great Catholic hymns? I'm like, all righty. But they are. I mean, they gave us some gifts. I got to hand it to them. But anyway, the priest then enters the sanctuary. What does he do? He begins by reverencing the altar. We reverence what we love, right? We kiss holy objects in the church. We kiss relics. We kiss the altar because of its sacredness. And the altar is the central focus of the liturgy. What happens at the altar is the central focus of the liturgy, the altar of the Eucharist, and actually the ambo is also an altar, the altar of the Word. And so the priest kisses the gospel, in fact, which that's not my, that's next month. But the altar is a symbol of Christ, okay? The Second Vatican Council said that that in the church there should be one altar, one fixed, immovable altar. It never said, though, by the way, if existing churches, it never said that you have to tear out all the other altars. But if new churches to be built, the Second Vatican Council stipulated one fixed, immovable altar because it represents Christ, who is one, and he's here to stay. He's fixed. He's immovable. He's not leaving. Then from the chair, or perhaps the altar, or in front of the altar like we do at St. Mary's Cathedral, the Mass begins not in any other way except for in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We don't begin the Mass in any other way than by invoking the Trinity. I like Bishop Jenke, I like his custom. In fact, I talked to him one time. Very rarely would he ever begin Mass not starting directly with "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I'm the same way. And I'm not begrudging it. Because there are some references in the documents that say you can introduce, you know, make some introductions or things like that. So that's fine if your priest does that. I'm not saying they're wrong and go, you know, toilet paper is trees or something like that. What a great affirmation of why we're there. What we're doing is not something that we've created. It's not something that we're doing on our own. It's something that that we don't do in our names, but it's something that we do in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do it in the name of the Trinity. And we ask for their presence. The priest says, "The Lord be with you." Or there's a few other options, St. Paul greetings. And in that greeting, the mystery of the church, gathered in prayer, is made known. God is present. He is active in his church, in the word, in the people, in the presence of the priest, and in a very substantial way, he is present in the Holy Eucharist. So this is where we get a little excitement here, because how do we respond? The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
And also with you. Beginning December 2011, and with your spirit. So I'm going to take this opportunity to kind of explain that a little bit. You know, what's the difference? You know, why the change? Well, I mean, first of all, "and with your spirit" is a closer translation of the Latin, which is "Dominus Fabiscum," and it's "et cum spiritu tuo," which I don't think you need to be much of a Latinist to realize or recognize that spiritus is spirit. Okay, so it's more faithful to the Latin. You know, back in the 60s when they were translating, doing the translations from the Roman Missal into the vernacular, English and whatever other language, I understand from this conference that we went to last month that the English Missal is the only vernacular language that has this translated the way it is. From what I understand, every other missal, vernacular language, has it as spirit. We deviated from that. And I'm going to explain a couple things about that. You know, some people say, well, is what we were doing before wrong? No. It wasn't. That's what the church gave us. Okay? And so it wasn't that it was wrong. In the 60s, the translators used, I think it's called dynamic expression, dynamic equivalent, something like that. They translated in such a way that things weren't going to be they weren't going to be word for word literal. Okay? And in fact, you can't have that, totally. But what they're doing now is to have it be just a little bit more faithful, or a little bit more of a literal translation than what we have. But I think it's called dynamic expression, where the translators said, well, we're going to use language that is more up-to-date, that fits more with our modern culture, with our everyday parlance. Okay? And they didn't think spirit was really an up-to-date word. They thought, well, people aren't going to know what that is. So we're going to change it to this. We're going to replace it with "you." And, you know, what's the big deal? Okay, well, I'll start with why it's a big deal. And that's because language is a big deal. Language is important. You know, there's many languages throughout the world. I mean, it's, you know, a veritable Tower of Babel on this planet. And and even within languages, there are other languages. You know, you listen to a police scanner, and there's a language there. There's codes and things. If you text message, there's a language, okay? LOL, BRB, and all those things. You know, there are colloquialisms, okay? You know, that if you're not from a certain area, you might not necessarily understand. And sometimes colloquialisms are just, it's really poor grammar. Like wanna, W-A-N-N-A, or you know, various sorts of examples. There's one phrase that's used, maybe you've heard this a lot, around the Midwest quite a bit. And I have a friend from California. When he visits and he hears it every time, and he just cringes. He's like, in California, we know how to speak English. We don't say that. But have you noticed this? People say, I have went a lot. I have went, It's how I have gone, okay? But anyway, everybody, I notice it all the time. It doesn't make me cringe. I don't typically say that, but it's more correct to say I have gone. But anyway, he notices it all. We must say it a lot because he comes. Anyway, but, you know, there's things like that. And he would look at that and say, what are you guys talking about? You see what I mean? So even within a language, there are different languages. There are familiar languages. There are common languages. Well, the church also has a language. She also has a language. And the translators of the Missal that we know now, they wanted to use common parlance. They wanted to use everyday language. But now what the Holy See has called upon us to do is to not use common language, but a language that is set apart, that we will have our own sort of language. And, you know, a language that's set apart is, it's fitting, because set apart is a translation of sanctus, okay? Holiness is to be set apart. And so this language, the changes that we'll see, it's going to make us stop and think, well, wait a minute, what does "and with your spirit" mean? Okay. And there's all sorts of things in the church. I mean, when we go home, we don't use chalices for our water at table, or maybe some of you do, you know, like Henry VIII or something like that. But typically, you know, we don't, you know, the church has its own sort of style and symbols and things that are truly set apart. And so that's what this language is going to be. And it's going to be a very, just really a wonderful opportunity for us to kind of think a little bit about what we're actually saying. I mean, especially if we're kind of stuck, if the Mass has just kind of become a, you know, old hat, if it's just become a habit that we just go, you know, go through the motions and say what we're supposed to say and do what we're supposed to do without really even thinking about it or contemplating about it. Well, this is a good opportunity for us to really, why are we saying that? Why are we saying "and with your spirit"? Well, and why are we saying it? I'll get to that. To say "you" is fine, I think, but to say "and with your spirit" is better. Because actually, if I were to ask you, what does "and also with you"? What does that mean? Why are we saying that? I'm saying the Lord be with you. The Lord is here, present with us, among us. The response "and with your spirit" is a response that recognizes the sacred duty of the priest, who acts not in his own person, but in the liturgy, the priest stands acting in the person of Christ, in persona Christi. You know that phrase. And so recognizing that the Lord is with his spirit, the priest's spirit, recognizes that divine gift, the divine gift of his priesthood, the gift of the Spirit given him at ordination, which has deputized him to celebrate the sacred mysteries, to celebrate the Mass. And so the Lord is with you, and also with your spirit is sort of an elevated way, and probably a more precise way of referring to his priestly soul. You has a little bit more familiar way about it. I was in a parish one time. It's a huge parish in Bloomington, Normal. And, you know, my great uncle was a cardinal. He was a Holy Cross priest. He was one of Bishop Jenke's heroes, actually. And he was the president of the University of Notre Dame. And it was said that Cardinal O'Hara was his name. It was said that he knew every student's name on the campus of the University of Notre Dame. He knew all their parents' names, where they were from. And you would meet him. He would meet people. And could just go launch right into that. Hey, how's your mom and dad, you know, in Winnetka, Illinois, you know, Frank and Mary. And so just had this amazing gift with languages. In fact, when I was growing up, there was a priest, Monsignor Motzet was his name. He just died a few years ago. He's the oldest priest in the diocese. And he went to Notre Dame when Father O'Hara was the president. And when he became Archbishop of Philadelphia, Monsignor Motzet was already a good friends with my family. He was friends with my grandmother. And so my grandmother said, well, why don't you come to Philadelphia with us for the installation ceremony. He was Bishop of Buffalo, then he went to Philadelphia, and then he became Cardinal. So Father Motzet said, sure, I'd love to go. And so Father Motzet was in the train station and in Philadelphia, and all of a sudden this tall, black-suited figure leaned over him and said, Burke, that was Father Motzet's nickname, Burke, what are you doing here? And it was like, you know, 40 years after he'd been at Notre Dame. And anyway, I tell you this to preface it, that I don't necessarily have the same gift as my great uncle John. And some of my old former parishes, they used to joke that I used to think everybody's name was you. hey you. How you doing? But anyway, the Lord is with you. Christ is present. God is present. The Holy Trinity is present. And he is there also in the person of the priest. Then the priest can say, according to the Missal, a few words of greeting or introduction, perhaps pulling from the Gospel a little bit, maybe using the entrance antiphon, which I forgot to mention, that if there's no music for the Mass, there's also that entrance antiphon that can be said or sung. And I think we do that at the Latin Mass on Saturday evening. You usually do the antiphon there. The introit. So they could do that. Various ways of introducing the Mass. And then it should end in some way or another saying, let's pause and call to mind our sins. Okay. And sometimes I find that a bit amusing. Sorry, Lord. How, you know, especially when you get these big, beautiful, triumphant songs with timpanis and organs and the cathedral is shaking and the windows are falling out and everything is just spectacular. This is how good God is. And then, you know, a few moments later, we're saying how bad we are. And but, you know, we have to recognize right there at the beginning why we're there. Why are we there in the first place? We're there because of sin. We are there because of sin. Why did Christ come to earth? He came to restore communion between us and God. And why was that necessary? Sin. Because we said no to God. So it's very important for us to recognize right from the beginning that I'm here in large measure because of sin. Ultimately, however, our purpose for being at Mass, and that's why we only reflect on the sin part for just those few moments, ultimately, our purpose for being at Mass is to praise God, to glorify God, to worship God. It's for the glory of God, and it's also for our own sanctification. But the penitential rite reminds us of who we are, it reminds us of who God is, and we're done, right? And we start right on time. Huh? Okay. Well, let's see. I'm a sinner. Pray for me. We ask the angels and the saints to pray for us. And, you know, we accuse ourselves in front of everybody. It's not just to God, it's to you. I confess to you. Confess to God. Then we go to another song of jubilation. Glory to God in the highest, which is, of course, the song of the angels. Gloria, sung. And then the introductory rites conclude. This is perfect because I still have 2 minutes on my watch. Actually, I've got a minute now. I shouldn't have told those stories. But anyway, the introductory rites conclude with the opening prayer, which is called the Collect. And this is a very fitting word, because if the priest does it the way he's supposed to, he's supposed to say, let us pray, and then in the missal it says, there is a pause. And then the priest says the prayer, which can be some variations of Holy Scripture, but mostly it's the prayer of the church. It's the prayers of the church. But in that collect, traditionally that's when a priest mentally inserts maybe the name of the person that the Mass is being offered for or any sorts of intentions. But you know what? We go to Mass, there's not just supposed to be one person praying at Mass. It's not just the priest that's there to pray. It's all of us there to pray, to glorify God and be sanctified. And so that moment is also our opportunity to collect our own thoughts and our own prayers and be mentally mindful of them in our minds and in our